Good morning. Hold on just a second. Okay. Well, like I said, good morning. Welcome to New Life. I'm ready now. If you're new here, I'm going to give you a disclaimer before we get started. I'm Pastor Jeff Creech. I'm the youth pastor here and the media director. I'm not normally the one preaching. He's sitting over there. So if I say something dumb or weird, come back next week and you'll get to hear the real preacher preach. Anyway, so today is National Youth Pastor Preaching Day. When Pastor Jim called me a couple weeks ago to ask me to preach, I agreed, and I started laughing to myself as well, because in all the youth pastor groups I'm in on Facebook, there's constantly questions going, so who's preaching on National Youth Pastor Preaching Day? And I had to laugh at this, because there are actually several of these days, and it's funny how many of them fall on three-day weekends, you know, like Memorial Day or Labor Day. Or come after major holidays. Notice he's here. He didn't have to be anywhere. So when we told Jim about National Youth Pastor Preaching Day, he said, "I didn't know that was a thing." So I told him, "It's not a big deal, really. I love doing your job when you don't feel like it." So in truth, I always feel honored and privileged and kind of nervous to stand up here and give the word. They've already heard all my jokes. It's really awkward. I feel like I'm telling the same joke to another group. Hey, let's move over here and tell them the same joke. Anyway, so I always feel honored to speak up here, and I take it very seriously, so I try to use my best jokes. But today, I'm going to cheat a little bit and continue Pastor Jim's sermon series, because I didn't really feel like working either. Because my job is to create all the graphics and the videos and stuff, and I would have to upload stuff on Facebook and for my own graphic, and I didn't want to do all that. So I'm like, let's just continue Pastor Jim's series, you know? Let's make it easy. And I know what you're thinking. Christmas is over. Why are we still doing a Christmas series? And I want to remind you that there are 12 days of Christmas. We haven't even this is only 5 golden rings. We're not even to the 12 drummers drumming yet, right? Christmas starts on December 25th and doesn't end until Epiphany, January 6th, right? But if you don't like tradition, I say that Christmas doesn't end until my kids go back to school and we've undecorated. Right? So for the last 3 weeks, Pastor Jim has been preaching a Christmas series called A Weary World Rejoices, based on the line from the famous song, O Holy Night, that everybody loves, and only Nanya is allowed to sing here. So three questions were asked in that series, asked of God. Do I matter? Does God care? And why doesn't God do something? And each of these questions, all three of them, were answered by the incarnation of Jesus, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Do I matter? Of course you matter, because Jesus came down from heaven for you. Does God care? Of course he cares. He humbled himself, put on human flesh, showed compassion, suffered for us, and presented the solution to the problem of sin. Why doesn't God do something? He did. When the Savior was born, heaven invaded earth and began the unstoppable process of redemption. And that process culminates in a new heaven and a new earth, an entirely new universe where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. And we get to see God face to face. And he gets to walk among us. And he is our light. That's the hope that pierced the darkness of this weary world on that first Christmas, that all would be made right, that we would get to be with God again. But it's not what the world expected then when the Messiah came. And these are questions that are still asked today. Do I matter? Does God care? Why doesn't he do something? So I'm going to flip the coin for this last message and ask a question of us. Since God answered our questions by sending Jesus, do we have room for this unexpected Savior? And I think it's safe to say that since we're here this on a Sunday morning, when it's cold outside and we could be sleeping in on Christmas vacation, I think it's safe to say that since we're here, most of us have made room for Jesus. So let me ask a follow-up question. How much room? Where do we put Jesus in our little house? I get this question, might sound weird. Where do you put Jesus? But what I want to do first is give you some context to that question, and then I'm going to give some possible responses to it based on Scripture. So let's start with the narrative of the birth of Jesus in the book of Luke. And I'll give you a minute. I didn't give people at Robeson time to turn in their Bibles. I kept hearing pages turning. Where's he at? So Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. It's going to be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. I didn't bring one because I don't have this version. So I'm going to be reading it from my notes. Verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them at the lodging place. So the world was unprepared for Jesus. I mean, there was literally no room in the inn in Bethlehem for them to stay at. So they made room for Jesus by creating space in a stable and putting and laying him to sleep in a feeding trough, a manger. It's interesting to me how the story of Jesus' birth mirrors our responses to our own encounters with Jesus, with the now resurrected Jesus. For some, we approach Christmas as a cute story that we really only deal with at Christmas. And for others, the Jesus story is a great historical narrative. That's the greatest story ever told. The truth that I want to share today is that not only is Jesus' birth a fact of history, but it is relevant to our lives today. It is highly significant to us today. So, what do we do with Jesus? In other words, my question from earlier, where do you put Jesus? To answer that question personally, let's look at the Bible, the story of his birth and the time after, shortly after that, to see how other people handled Jesus' birth in Scripture. Response number one is a threat. For some, the birth of Jesus is seen somehow as a threat to them, to themselves. This threat could come as opposition to their own beliefs, their own religious beliefs, their own ideology, opposition to their truth. We have a lot of that going around today, my truth. This could be a threat to their way of life or their lifestyle, you know, their own autonomy, their own control over themselves. Or for one person in particular in the Bible, the birth of Jesus was a threat to his power. His position, King Herod. He was a powerful, I put that in air quotes because not really, he was a powerful ruler of the Jews at the time of the birth of Jesus, and he liked his position. He didn't want to lose his throne. He wanted to make sure he remained in power. So like everyone else, Herod didn't understand that the Messiah didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't come to take over Herod's little throne that was itself subject to the Roman Empire. Jesus was already the King of Kings. He's already in the highest position. He doesn't need to take over some earthly throne, right? He came to bring his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, down to earth. The greatest kingdom. And if you remember from the account in Matthew, three wise men or magi, I don't know how to say that. I'll just say wise men, came to visit Herod to ask where the new king was going to be born. I mean, they heard the prophecies, they saw things in the heavens. They're like, hey, well, let's go ask the king who's sitting on the throne now. Where's the new king going to be? So we'll get more into the wise men in a minute, but let's deal with Herod's reaction to their question. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, the wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, out of nowhere, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." Now, the Bible records that King Herod was deeply disturbed by the news of a new king. And you can imagine, if you were the king, you might be disturbed too, because this new king would have been seen as a threat to his power. So he gathered all of his Bible scholars to find out where the Messiah would be born according to the prophecy. And first, I find it fascinating that Herod believed the accuracy of the prophecy. But he used that information to try to stop it. You know, but you can't stop God. It just shows that some people, when they know the truth, they know what's going to happen, they know what reality is, they refuse to submit to it. It reminds me of James 2:19. It says, "If you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder." And that verse always makes me want to examine myself, check my own heart. And do I know that Jesus is Lord, or is Jesus the Lord of my life? Am I living life just agreeing with the truth, knowing it intellectually, or am I living my life changed by the truth, according to the truth, acting on the truth? Herod believed the prophecy about the Messiah. He knew where he was going to be born. He believed so much that he actually acted on it in opposition to it. He didn't want it to change anything about his own life. So he sent the wise men to Bethlehem to scope out where Jesus would be born and had wanting them to return to him to tell them exactly where he was so that he could go put a stop to it. But the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, which of course infuriated Herod that they tricked him. And here was Herod's response in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men." Sounds a lot like something a different king did to the Hebrew people in Egypt. Coming full circle, history repeating itself. Herod was so threatened by Jesus and so enraged that he got played by the wise men that he took his wrath out on babies. He was determined to prevent the new king from growing up and taking power. If he couldn't find this one kid, if the wise men outwitted him, he would just kill all of them. Jesus' very existence was to be avoided at all costs for this king. Herod had no room for Jesus, and he tried to make sure nobody else had room for him either. And it feels like a lot of that happens today. People have no room for Jesus, so they shout really loud to try and shout you down to keep you from telling other people about Jesus, keep the truth silent. But God can't be stopped. Second response. Herod's response represents those who would be uncomfortable or threatened by Jesus. The response of the wise men, however, represents those who would find Jesus' birth worthy of a visit. You know, most of us here at church probably fall into one of the next three categories. We're here. So we already believe, we already act upon it. So most of us at church fit one of these, and many Christians are content with at least a visitation to Jesus every once in a while. I'll go every once in a while. Matthew 2, 9 through 11. This is the story of the wise men. And hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped over the place where the child was. And they saw the star, and they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Sorry, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men, they were mystics. They were astronomers and astrologers studying the stars and what they meant in their place in the east. They weren't Hebrews. They weren't Jews. They came from the east. They were foreigners. And God was able to speak to them. So at least they were paying attention to the world and how God was speaking through nature and looking for some sort of hopeful sign. And God gave it to them. When the star appeared, they were ready, and they set off to pay homage to the new king. And the wise men, they left everything in their homeland for a period of time. You know, weeks, perhaps even months, it took them to follow after this star. And they were people of means and wealth. I mean, we know this because they had expensive gifts that they carried with them and they gave them away, right? The wise men, they fit Jesus into their lives, at least for a moment. They were willing to sacrifice and worship, but we don't know much about them after their encounter with Jesus. There are extra-biblical legends and apocryphal texts that talk about it and some fantastic things are fun to read, but it's not actually scripture. So we don't really know what happened after they went home. What we do know is that the wise men did not see Jesus as a threat like Herod did, but they saw Jesus as someone worthy of a pilgrimage, a long journey to worship him on the day of his birth. Many Christians see Jesus in the same way. They put on their best suits, make their journey to church on Christmas and on Easter because they know that Jesus is worthy of worship. And we always have a great time at church, and they feel like they should at least visit him on his birthday. You know, there are many Christians who attend church out of duty, obligation. They feel like they're obligated to attend. They should go, you know. Or in case of some of the younger generation who still live with their parents, they may feel like they're forced to attend by their parents. Now, I'm not saying this was the case for the wise men. They may have been true believers. I won't presume to judge anybody's heart, but we can use this story to examine our own hearts. I know Jesus is worthy of worship, but am I only visiting Jesus out of obligation? Or is there another place for him in my life? Is there another relationship I can have with him? Let's go over Luke's account to pick up two other responses to the birth of Jesus. Another familiar account occurs between, this is the third response, another familiar account occurs between a group of shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night and an angel. And we all know the story. I mean, Charlie Brown plays it every Christmas. An angel appeared to a group of shepherds who were watching their flocks on a hillside, minding their own business, doing what they normally do, not expecting anything to happen, and an angel shows up. And the shepherds are afraid, but they received word of a baby being born, who is the Messiah. They received the word of God directly from the mouth of an angel. Not many people can say that. The angel told them that they would know they were at the right house because they'd find a baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. I mean, that's enough details. So here's the response of the shepherds after hearing the news of the birth of Jesus. All right, Luke 2, 15 through 20. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a feeding trough. So they found the first clue. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as had been told. So the shepherds' lives were changed because of this single encounter with Jesus. I mean, first with the angel, they heard the word of the Lord, then they went and obeyed, and were like, oh, let's go see if this is true. Right? So the Bible reveals that they returned to their fields glorifying and praising God, which is proof that this encounter transformed them. Right? So let's just bring this experience that the shepherds had into our own lives, into our own context, and consider how we can respond to Jesus. First of all, I believe the only appropriate response to an encounter with Jesus, with the living God, is worship, is praise. This is God. I'm seeing him face to face. He's come to be with us. I should worship. And that's what the wise men did. That's what the shepherds did. But the shepherds went away continuing to praise because they had an honest encounter with Jesus. And an honest encounter with Jesus causes transformation. And I use the word honest because the shepherds responded. They heard the word of the Lord. They went looking for this baby. They found him, and then they went and told everybody about it. I mean, that's what we do with the gospel. So they heard the word, they believed the word, and they acted on the word. They didn't respond to the word out of fear and disbelief like Herod, who refused to change. They didn't respond by just believing the word, doing their obligatory gift-giving and worship and going on their way. They allowed this encounter with Jesus to change them, and they obeyed, and they took action. Then they told everybody about it, no matter what the consequences would be. Instead, everyone was amazed. I'm not sure that means that everyone believed. They were just amazed. These crazy, dirty shepherds coming up to me, telling us about crazy things that are happening. The King of Kings being born in a manger. What are you talking about? That's amazing. But the shepherds believed. An honest encounter with Jesus can change us as well. Many of you know what this is like. I would bet that most of you know what this is like. You have an honest encounter with Jesus, and you go away changed, and you can't go back to the way life was before. Life is forever different because of this encounter with the Savior. Because you realize, you know, you want more. This encounter with the Savior isn't going to be your last, and you're not going to let it. Because you realize that there's got to be more. I can't do anything but worship. This is the Savior. I don't even have words. This is Emmanuel. In other words, what happens is you make Jesus a priority in your life. You'll go to church, you go to life groups, and you go to prayer meetings, and you go to nights of worship, not merely out of duty or obligation. In fact, I can only imagine that if I was doing these things out of obligation, I would get worn out and burnt out. But I do it because I love Jesus and I want more and more. I go to nights of worship to have an encounter with Jesus, to get changed, to get renewed. And we do these things out of love for the Savior, seeking and expecting another encounter with God. We spend time with God weekly because you want to be with God. You see, the progression from a threat, Jesus is a threat, to Jesus is an obligation, to life transformation. Some people go through all three of those. And it's awesome when they come out on the other side. But there's one more response that takes Jesus from a priority in your life to the priority of your life. Response number four. The final option for where to put Jesus is taken from Jesus' own parents, Mary and Joseph. It's easy to kind of remove ourselves from the story when we're looking at Herod or when we're looking at the wise men or the shepherds. But it's impossible to remove ourselves when we're looking at Jesus from the perspective of Mary and Joseph, because they're always there. They're always with him, except that one time when they lost Jesus. That's a scary thought. Lord, you remember that Savior you gave us? You got another one? No. So, stop for a moment and begin to think about all the things that Mary and Joseph had to do for the baby Jesus once he was born. You know, like, think of all the things that first-time parents have to do for a new baby. You know, you baby-proof everything. You realize that you're keeping your chemicals in underneath the sink. You're like, we don't want him to get to that. And then you got breakable things within reach of a toddler, and you're like, we got too much things that can break. We got pets that bite. We got to get rid of things. And you start going through your house and realizing you're not ready to be parents. And so you baby-proof everything. You prepare a room. A room gets repurposed in your house, no longer the man cave. That's probably the one that gets sacrificed the most. It's repurposed to be a nursery, and it gets painted and decorated with Noah's Ark and cute animals on the boat. By the way, you all know that Noah's Ark is in a children's story, right? You know? I mean, you have the rainbow and the happy animals and everything on the boat and smiling, and Noah's like, yay, God saved us. But we conveniently leave out the reason why they're on the boat. Imagine how scary the nursery would be if we left that part in. That's some sadistic parents. All right, anyway, first-time parents, they completely change their focus to the child that they're bringing into the world. Mary and Joseph weren't any different, especially since they knew what child they were bringing into the world. And when that time they lost him, they freaked out. I'm sure they were planning to have Jesus in Nazareth until the emperor of Rome, Caesar decreed that they go to their ancestral homes to be counted for a census. All right, so they're like, oh, I guess we're just going to have to leave the nursery and wait. And their plans had to change. And then when they get to Bethlehem, you know, they don't have a place for them, right? They packed their go bag in Nazareth, and everything they needed for this 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They're like, baby's going to come at any moment. Could be on the road, could be when we get there. And it was happened to be right after when they got there. So with Mary ready to give birth, they knew they probably weren't going to make it back before it happened. And then they didn't make it back to Nazareth for a very long time because they had to flee to Egypt because of flipping Herod, afraid of a baby. So their plans changed, but they were still focused on the baby. And when he was born, they took care of their newborn like all parents do. And they fed Jesus, they changed his diapers, they cleaned up after him, they rocked him to sleep, they soothed him when he was crying, they made funny faces at Jesus to make him laugh, they talked to baby talk to him, you know, imagine talking to baby talk to the Savior. Look at that Jesus, he's so cute, oh, who's a good Savior? Yeah. Or playing peekaboo with Jesus. Where's Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, I imagine when you take your eyes off of Jesus and look at him again, you're like, that's all you can say. Behold. They did everything that you can imagine a parent doing today to care for a baby. They were focused on Jesus. And while Jesus is no longer an infant who needs his diaper changed every few hours, we can take a cue from Mary and Joseph's focus on him and put it into practice in our lives today. For us, focusing on Jesus means fully surrendering to him in every part of our lives. He is the center of our lives. More than making room for Jesus or fitting him in when we feel like we need him or when it's convenient or when we're desperate, we should focus on Jesus, giving him access and priority in every area of our lives. Like the shepherds, meeting Jesus should result in life transformation. But something even greater transforms in us when we focus on Jesus and we choose to make him the Lord of our lives in all things. And that's hard. Not going to pretend it's easy. We choose to make Jesus the priority. Everything we do is because of him and for him. This is how we're taught to live all over the New Testament. And I pulled out a few scriptures just to prove it. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Galatians 2:19 through 20, for through the law I have died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That sounds like a lot. I don't think I've gotten there yet. I have to like crucify myself daily. Romans 12:1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. And many of us just come to God and intentionally or unintentionally, we treat him like a genie, some cosmic gift giver, Santa Claus, coming to God when we're desperate, coming to God when we're needy, coming to God whenever we want something and we ask him for it. Using the scripture, he'll give you whatever you ask for. But we forget to seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. And I'm guilty of this. I've never done this perfectly. But seek the kingdom of God first. Make him the center of your life. And all these things that you're asking for will be provided for you. And it might just be that because you're seeking his kingdom, what you desire starts to change. And you start receiving this lifetime of joy because your desires are being fulfilled and it's not anything of the world. You might feel like you've tried to do these things before and failed. Well, let me encourage you that not to fall into the trap of giving up after failure. I guarantee that not one of us in this room has done this perfectly. I'm willing to bet Paul didn't even do this perfectly. None of the apostles, only Jesus, had his life centered on the kingdom perfectly. We've not done this perfectly. Not me, not Pastor Jim, not Pastor Jeff. If anybody in this room. Not even Marley. My wife, even though she's perfect in every other way. Part of making Jesus, and how many brownie points is that? She's up in the tech room. Part of making Jesus the priority in your life is repenting of your failure, getting up and moving forward with Jesus. He's the priority. We repent, we turn around, we refocus. That's called growth. And we grow until we die. So where do you put Jesus? I mean, let's go back to that original question. Where do you put Jesus? If there's room in your life, and I hope there is, where do you put Jesus? Let's summarize the responses real quick. Is he a threat? Do you have no room for Jesus? Too busy, not a priority, can't make it happen. He's a threat to my lifestyle. I don't want to change. Is he an obligation? Do we just fit Jesus in? Life is busy, but I fit him in and I try to make it work. I make a priority on Christmas, Easter, all the special holidays. Are you living a transformed life? Is Jesus a priority in your life? Do you set time aside for Jesus? I'm willing to bet most of us are in this category most of the time. We make Jesus a priority. We'll go to church. We'll go to small groups. We want to have the next encounter with Jesus. We want to make time for God. But our goal should be a Jesus-centered life. Jesus is the priority. We seek the kingdom first. We're fully surrendered to Jesus in every area of life. More than making room for Jesus or fitting him in, Jesus is the Lord of every part of my life. Where do you fall on this spectrum? What response resonates with you best in this moment? I want to encourage you, wherever you find yourself, just to take a step closer to Jesus today, just to take a step closer to a Jesus-centered life. I want to encourage you to follow Jesus into this new year, into a greater dependence on him as you surrender to him more and more these areas of your life where you're not letting Jesus in. Jesus, you can go here in the living room, but you stay out of that closet. What does God want you to do? Where does God want you to put Jesus? Now is the time when people make their New Year's resolutions, right? So let's resolve together to put Jesus on the throne of our lives. And when we fail, when we mess up, when we try to claim that throne from Jesus, let's repent and give it back to him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry I took your seat. This is your spot. I don't belong here. You are the Lord of my life. Amen? If you would stand with me, let's pray. And look at that. Short and sweet. Father, I thank you for the revelation that you've given us through your word, for the truth that you've given us, and the choice that you've given us to about what to do with that truth. Thank you that you love us enough to let us choose you. And I thank you that you loved us so much that you decided to do something about the problem that we have. You came down in human flesh and you paid the price that we couldn't pay. You had compassion on us. You love us. You gave it all for us. Father, it's only right that we should surrender it all to you. Father, I pray in this coming year that you show us ways, remind us, Holy Spirit, speak to us constantly. Just be in the middle of our lives and help us to learn how to do whatever we're doing for your glory. Father, whether it's just filling the car up with gas, going to see a movie, whatever it is, Lord, let's always be thinking of you, seeking your kingdom first, and doing everything we can to glorify you. And when we fail, Lord, I pray that we humble ourselves and repent quickly and return to you and let you have your throne back. We love you, Lord. I pray that you bless everybody in this room today. I pray that this word goes out and does what you want it to do and doesn't return void. And we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Have a blessed week. Be safe out there. Be warm. Happy New Year.